on the team was 6'4". Not a single one of them is recruited by any college to go play there. And so it is a team of misfits. And yet everybody was cheering for Crawford County to win the state national championship. They were celebrating the players. The excitement I saw on Facebook with my old friends was unheard of in that county. It was just post after post and pep rallies and the news crews from the big city, Louisville, Kentucky, was coming in to check on Crawford County, Indiana. And so the citizens of Crawford County, they were convinced that this team of theirs was going to bring them the victory they had longed for all of their lives. Sadly, they lost the game. It wasn't the victory that they had hoped for. But my friend Chad, who I played basketball with in high school, we're both 41, 42 years old now, he posted this on Facebook after the game. He said, "While it is a tough pill to swallow, they are already legendary in the minds of the kids of Crawford County, who will remember and talk about their run to the state championship for years to come." And they will. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show Friday Night Lights. That's the football version of where I grew up. For 40 years, we're still talking about Karen's brother played basketball in 1982, and their team made the semi-state. People in that county are still talking about that game and can tell you every play about that game. That's how important basketball is in Crawford County. We like to be winners. We like to be successful. And so sometimes we attach ourselves to other things that are bigger or greater than us. I said it's March Madness right now. How many of you did brackets? Just show of hand. At least did a bracket where you pick. Oh my gosh, that is just terrible. I am so disappointed. We need to recruit some new people for this church. How many of your brackets are busted? Since there's only like two of you, Robert, is your bracket busted? And I can't. And Matthew. So it's Robert and Matthew, son and father. Okay, great. How many know what a bracket is? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, so right now, let's see, it's 5:50. It's 6:09. The first of the final four games is coming on. I'll be honest, if I wasn't the pastor of this church, I would be home right now watching that game. But the people from Indiana, man, we love basketball, and we love to see the Indiana Hoosiers win. But even more so sometimes, we love to see the Kentucky Wildcats lose. One, because they're Kentucky. And their fans are crazy. And two, because they always win. And it's annoying to always have those winners in your backyard. And so this past weekend, I think it was last Sunday, Kentucky was playing North Carolina. It was the one seed versus the two seed. And it was going to be an epic game. And it was. And it was back and forth. And it was a high level of play. And it comes down to the final 10 seconds. And already on ESPN and Facebook this week, they're calling this the greatest 10 seconds in college basketball. I don't know about that, but watch this.
Here. Ooh. Fox has it.
Give it. Let's see if it.
Monk. To tie it. Oh! Impossible shot. With five. Looks up. Driving in. May for the win. North Carolina. With 0.3 seconds to go. An incredible. Here.
Oh, don't show the next one yet. Stop.
Ooh.
Stop.
Fox has it.
We're not there yet. David and I were watching that game on Sunday night, and I know our families were outside. They could hear us yelling at the TV as we were watching that game. But we as human beings, there's something about us that loves to be on the winning side, loves to be a part of something bigger than us, loves to watch people win, even if it's from our couch. I'll sometimes watch three or four games at the same time and flip between them, and I'll pick a team on every game just so I can have a winner in at least one of the games. We like to be a part of winning. And I know we realize when we watch basketball games or football games, I hope at least that we know we don't have any impact on that game. Some fans think they do, but they don't if they're watching it from home. But somehow when you're watching a basketball game, you feel like you're a part of it. You're a part of the experience, something bigger than yourselves. And so when your team wins, man, you celebrate, you high five. And when your team loses, well, some of us go into despair. And so I want to watch that 10 seconds again that we just watched, but this time from the scene of a bar of some fans in Kentucky. Show that one.
Oh!
I'm pretty sure that man was crying in that video. A grown-up human being with a job was crying because his team was just defeated. But we connect ourselves to things that are bigger than us. Why do we do that? Because something within us longs to be a part of something big, of something great. We all want to win. We want to succeed. We want to feel like we've conquered. We all want to slay that dragon, even if it's from our living room with a remote control or a bar in Kentucky. Well, there was a moment like that in the life of Jesus. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and people are celebrating. They can taste the victory. It's nearing the end. They've put all their hopes into this one man. And so they're cheering for someone or somebody bigger than themselves. The crowds are convinced that Jesus is going to bring them the victory that they longed for their entire lives. And so tonight, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to wrap it up over the next 3 weeks as we look at the final week in the life of Jesus. And that final week in the life of Jesus is kicked off by this triumphant entry by Jesus into Jerusalem. And so if you would, turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 1. The words will be up on the screen. You can also go to the YouVersion Bible app. Justin was nice enough to update that, and so you can go there. It's got our verses for tonight in there, and you can add notes and comments and things to think about for later. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. I'll give you just a second to get there. And it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, palm leaves, that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is the triumphant entry of Jesus. They are celebrating. We know this is Palm Sunday. It's a week from tomorrow will be Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Good Friday. This incident, the triumphant entry, is included in all four of the Gospels, and so it must be important. And so this is why we've included it in our inaugural study of the Gospels. And it's the only time I see in the Gospel of Mark where there isn't this tension between Jesus and the crowds and the disciples about his kingship. It seems like for this brief moment that Jesus allows them to worship him as the Messiah and identify him as the coming king. And so he allows this celebration, a pep rally, if you will, before the big game, before his victory as the Messiah. But the victory that Jesus knows is coming is much different than the victory that the crowds are anticipating. That's the ministry of Jesus in a nutshell, a ministry of tension. At one point, Jesus will compel us to him. At another point, he's confusing the crowds. He had a very short public ministry, Jesus did. He lived for 30 years in almost obscurity. And then for 3 years, he goes into this public ministry. And during that 3 years, he goes out and he calls the 12 disciples, and they're compelled to come follow Jesus, but they're confused by his teaching. The crowds are compelled to come and find Jesus. Large crowds are following Jesus throughout his ministry. 20,000 people in the feeding of the 5,000 were there. And so they're compelled to come to Jesus, but they're confused when he teaches in parables. The blind, the deaf, the sick, they are compelled to come to Jesus to be healed. And they put their faith in him. But he confounds them and even me sometimes when he tells them, "Well, don't go tell anybody what I just did." There's still something that has continued to compel people to Jesus in this moment when he's entering Jerusalem. And so they're jumping on the bandwagon and they're here and they're celebrating. And they're like, "All right, This guy, Jesus, he said some weird things, but I think he's getting it all together. And now he's about to go big time. It's been a bit of a bumpy road. He's confused us sometimes. But this is the moment we've been waiting for. Finally, Jesus is going to show us that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the King that we've always wanted. Finally, we're going to be on the winning team. And so if you've done a March Madness bracket, you know what it's like when you pick the winner who's going to go all the way through to the end of the tournament, and you're in the office pool, and all your hopes are lying on that one team to make it to the end, and then they're upset by a 12 seed in the second round of the tournament. Well, this day is known as the triumphant entry of Jesus. The crowds are receiving Jesus. They're expecting victory. They're expecting triumph. They've put all their hopes. He's their national champion at the end of the bracket. He's going to conquer the Roman Empire, the number one seed. He's going to liberate them. He's going to give them the freedom they've always longed for, the lives they've always dreamed of, the victory they always knew they deserved in their hearts. Finally, they are going to be on the winning team. And so they're celebrating Jesus. And that's a good thing, right? They're celebrating Jesus. The problem is they weren't celebrating the Jesus who was actually there. They were celebrating a Jesus that they wanted to be there. They were projecting onto Jesus the Jesus they wanted him to be. Do we still do this today? Do we still project on the Jesus we want him to be? I mean, they wanted a political Jesus that was going to change the world through power and might. Do we ever want that Jesus that allows us to legislate morality, family values? Or maybe we create this eight ball Jesus. You just shake him and shake him and shake him until he gives you the answers that you want. We ever create that Jesus? Or the Mr. Rogers Jesus, have you ever met him? He just wants you to have a beautiful day in the neighborhood every day, never convicts you of your sin. The Mr. Rogers Jesus, or the Santa Jesus, Santa Claus Jesus. If I'm nice and not naughty, you owe me good gifts, Jesus. The self-help Jesus, he wants you to have your best life now. And when that real Jesus doesn't live up to our imaginary Jesus expectations, we get upset and we hold it against him. Maybe even worse, we turn on Jesus like these crowds ultimately did. You see, man is created in the image of God, and yet we try to create God in the image of man and then use that created God to justify how we live our lives instead of coming to Jesus and trying to know the real Jesus and who he is and what he taught and who he tells us we should be. See, these crowds, they're worshiping Jesus and celebrating as he comes into town, and they're declaring his victory, his triumph. But they didn't bother to listen and to hear what his intention was for himself and what his intention was for them. They thought Jerusalem was going to be where Jesus came in and he planted his flag, where he would establish his kingdom, where he would rule over nations and empires, where he would be the kind of king they always wanted. But the Gospel of Luke, I told you this story occurs in all four Gospels. You should read them all because they all bring out different bits and pieces. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us as Jesus approached the city, he began to weep because Jesus knows the kind of king that the crowds are wanting. And he knows how easily that mob can turn. That those voices who are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he comes into the city, would be the same voices shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Just like those Kentucky fans in that video, they were celebrating. It was hype and it was imminent victory, ultimate triumph. The mood was exciting, fists in the air. But soon, just like that video, it went from excitement to total devastation. Tears were shed, even turning on their own. Now, it's interesting in the Gospel of Mark that there's 10 verses to this story. And as I read it this week, out of 10 verses, 7 of them deal with a donkey. It's time for the king to show up. And Mark is telling us about that, the hero who's going to save the day. He's going to single-handedly take down the Roman Empire. And what does Mark do? He spends 7 verses telling us about a donkey and how he got the donkey. And so this week, as I thought through this scene, I imagined a Roman guard, a Roman soldier who had been at war, who would see this disturbance happening, and he would go over and he would check it out. And he's been at processions like this where a king has come into town. Except for the Roman Empire, man, they did it up right when the king came to town. And so the king would come into town and he would ride a large stallion and he would be high and mighty as he came in. And behind the king would be the soldiers and their armor would be shined up and they would be carrying the flags of the countries and the nations and the empires that they overtook. And behind the guards would be the slaves and the prisoners of war, showing the people what happened when you disobeyed the king or you stood up against the king. So the officer knows what it's supposed to look like, and he looks out on this scene, and he sees the prisoners and the slaves and the misfits, and they're in the crowd, and they're part of the procession. It looks like Mardi Gras happening. It's just complete and total chaos. It's not organized, and the object of their affection, their king in this parade, who they are shouting Hosanna, Hosanna for, isn't riding on a large horse or a stallion. He's on the back of a donkey with a borrowed coat instead of a saddle. And he's crying, and he's weeping, and his head probably isn't held high. And so the guard would view this much like a comedy. Like, are they trying to put on a show? Is this a comedy they're doing down there? Kind of like when our softball team shows up to play at the church softball league. Are these people for real? They don't even have gloves. It's a comedy. We don't fit in. But for 3 years, Jesus' ministry, it has built to this moment, this entry into town. It's time for the king to arrive, to take the throne, to plant his stake in the ground. The people are shouting, Hosanna, which by the way means God save us. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But Mark spends 7 verses telling us about this donkey. Oh yeah, by the way, while all that was happening, Jesus came into town on a donkey. Well, kings are supposed to ride on the tallest, highest horse, as we said. You wouldn't even dare ride next to the king on a horse bigger than his. You had to be on a smaller horse and a less powerful horse than the king. He had to be elevated. And so the king would come in, head held high, with, you know, prancing. And it would look regal and grand. But Jesus chooses a donkey. And not just a donkey. If we go over to the Gospel of John, John tells us it's a donkey's colt. And so Jesus couldn't even just pick a donkey, a big, strong donkey. He picks a baby donkey. Or as I found out in Spanish, that's a burrito. So Jesus comes into town, not on a burro, but a burrito, a baby donkey. And so can you imagine his disciples? They're like, all right, Jesus, this is your moment. The people are here. They're going to crown you as their king. What kind of horse should we get you? Maybe a Kentucky Thoroughbred, a Clydesdale. Jesus says, no, I'll take a donkey. And crowd says, okay. Disciples say, wait a minute. I see what you're doing here, Jesus. You want us to go get you 8 donkeys so you can ride in a golden chariot pulled by those 8 donkeys. That would be even better than a big, strong horse. Jesus says, no, I already got a baby donkey picked out in that village over there. Let's go usher in my kingdom on this donkey. Remember I said Jesus both compels us at times and confuses us at times. He confuses us when he doesn't give us what we think it is that we need. We think we need a God that rides in on his big white stallion, not a God who rides on a donkey. It'd be so much easier, right, if God rode a stallion, because then he would give us stallions to ride. And we'd get to ride on the horse too. So imagine being in the crowd that day, and in your bracket, you've picked this Jesus as your king who's going to take down the entire Roman Empire. Your hopes and your dreams are in this one man. And the guy you've put your faith in shows up not galloping like a hero on a stallion, but like a peasant on a small little donkey, not with his head held high as he marches into town, but on a donkey weeping. If you've ever seen a donkey, there's nothing glorious about riding back and forth on a donkey. And so you'd be confused. Is this the God that we expected? Is this the Messiah? And if this is what he does, what's that to say about us? How's he going to bring us victory? See, if Jesus came on a great white horse, we'd know he'd be promising us power and authority and stature. But he comes on a donkey. And in so doing that, he redefines greatness. In this moment, Jesus is violating our definition of greatness, and he's redefining it as humility. And that changes everything. That means if we're going to trust God with our lives, we got to get off of our high horse, and we got to get down on a donkey. We have to give up fame and power, and we got to move towards serving other people. We got to step away from self-centeredness, and we got to move towards putting others ahead of ourselves. That's humility over arrogance, gentleness over violence, generosity over greed. And when we start to do that, when we get off of our high horse and we step down in humility onto a donkey, man, we begin to change. Our lives begin to change. I saw somebody post on Facebook this week, we begin to see a child with Down syndrome as much more beautiful than a model on the cover of a magazine. That's what getting on a donkey does. We start seeing a homeless man on the street corner, and he becomes more important in our lives than that person that can help us climb the social ladder. It's when being a part of a small, little, messy church might just be as valuable as being a part of a big, organized mega church. That's humility. When riding our donkey, it becomes a lot easier to not take ourselves so seriously, to laugh at ourselves, to honestly evaluate how messed up and broken we are, to finally find rest in trying to prove ourselves over and over as worthy. You see, when we step down from that high horse and onto the donkey, we relinquish our entitlements. We relinquish our preferences, our own desires. Because what entitlements can I hold on to when Jesus stepped down and gave up everything? The donkey changes everything. It tells us who Jesus is, it tells us who God is, and it tells us who we ought to become. Because Jesus didn't come to fight the war that we wanted him to fight. He didn't come to fight the war that those crowds thought he was coming to fight. He was coming to fight the war that they didn't even know they could win. And so we call this the triumphal entry of Jesus, not because he conquered nations and empires, but because he conquered sin and death. Our chant moved from Hosanna, Hosanna, to where, O death, is your sting? Where, O hell, is your victory? We call this a triumphal entry because as our team looked like it was about to be eliminated from the tournament, that's when we got the ultimate victory. We call it the triumphal entry not because Jesus ascended to the throne of Israel, but he ascended to the throne of our heart. He came and conquered the war of pride that's went within all of us. And so the donkey, that little donkey riding in, is what ushers in that change. And then the cross finalizes it. See, the donkey reminds us that we're never justified in our greed or our lust for power or our self-centeredness because Jesus, the King of Kings, God incarnate, rides in humility on a donkey, on a beast. And he calls us to do the same. This past weekend, my wife and I weren't here. We didn't get to be with you guys. That's because we were at a ceremony, a vow renewal ceremony for some very dear friends of ours. And truth be told, all about honesty here, I love these friends. They are great friends of ours. But I was not excited about going to this ceremony. I had just facilitated a wedding the night before, so I was tired. I wanted to be here with you guys, and if I wasn't here with you, I'd rather have been at home watching basketball last Saturday night. So I wasn't too excited about it. It's a vow renewal ceremony, and I've said over and over, if it's a vow, that means it's a promise. That means it's a covenant, and you can't renew a vow, promise, or covenant. So again, I wasn't overly excited to go to this ceremony, even though they're dear friends of mine. But this was a unique ceremony. We get there, and the couple, they're celebrating their 15th wedding anniversary, which that should be celebrated. But they invited people, not their best friends in that moment, but people who had been influential in their marriage over the course of that 15 years. And so instead of them making the vow renewal ceremony all about them, they made this entire ceremony all about their guests. And so they walk in together with their kids side by side. And they go around this circle. We're sitting in a big, large circle. And it's a beautiful ceremony down at the Hyatt. And they read little notes that they hand wrote for each one of us and told us how we were influential in their marriage. That's humility. That's getting down off of your donkey. We had lots of hugs, lots of tears. It was a beautiful scene. Later on, we go to dinner with the couple, and we're sitting around the table having a nice family dinner, and we're enjoying conversation, and we're playing games, and they're asking questions, questions about marriage, or what do you remember about our wedding? And one of the questions they ask is, what's your number one key to having a successful marriage? And a few people gave an answer, and Karen raises her hand, and she's not a public speaker, and so I was caught off guard a little bit. And her answer was one word, humility. That's how you have a successful marriage, humility. That's the key to life, humility. That's the key to every relationship we're ever in. Unfortunately, everything we're taught in life is the complete opposite of that, sometimes even within the church. That the only way to win in life is to defeat everyone else, to become the strongest and the most powerful. But Jesus flips that upside down. He says the way to win is to suffer and to sacrifice, to humbly put everybody else ahead of yourself. But that's the confusing part of Jesus and how he's going to bring his kingdom to earth. The ladies group that meets here on Wednesday mornings, they just finished up reading Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, and it's a commentary through the Gospel of Mark. I've borrowed from it occasionally as we've gone through this. It is a great book. I encourage everybody to read this, but they just finished it up. I read the chapter on the triumphant entry, and I just want to read verbatim to you what Tim Keller has to say about this situation. He says, God says, and he's speaking, this is how God speaks, the route to gaining influence is not taking power. Influence gained through power and control doesn't really change society. It doesn't change hearts. I'm calling you to a totally different approach. Be so sacrificially loving that the people around you who don't believe what you believe will soon be unable to imagine the place without you. They'll trust you because you see that you're not only out for yourself, but you're out for them too. When they voluntarily begin to look up to you because of the attractiveness of your service and love, then you'll have real influence. It will be an influence given to you by others, not taken by you from others. Who is the model for that way of gaining influence? It's Jesus himself, of course. How did he respond to his enemies? He didn't call down legions of angels to fight them. He died for their sins. And as he was dying, he prayed for them. And if at the very heart of your worldview is a man dying for his enemies, then the way you're going to win influence in society is through service rather than power and control. And Jesus turned the world upside down, riding into town on a donkey as people laid their cloaks out in front of him, expecting a king. And he deliberately flips the script and rides in on not a powerful horse, but a small little burrito. He wasn't going to fit into the categories that they wanted to place him into. Can we learn from this as a church? Can we turn everything upside down as a church and do it differently? Depart from the script, humbly do things differently? Can we learn from this in our lives? It's not easy to give up power. It's hard to grasp power, and so we don't want to give that up. Whether it be in your marriage, whether it's to forgive somebody who's hurt you, or whether it's somebody who doesn't respect you, it's hard to give up power. It's not easy to ride a donkey. They're not very comfortable. And the world tells us over and over again that everything we need to do, we got to get on the biggest horse we can wrangle up. But as much as the world says that, the world also still somewhere deep inside, they root for the underdog. They root for the Crawford Counties. They root for the 12 seeds. They root for small little churches like us, and I think they still root for a hero like Jesus riding on a donkey. See, Jesus knew how victory was going to be found. defeat. Just a few verses back in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, Jesus says this, "We're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Well, Easter is in 2 weeks. We're celebrating that. But we can celebrate Easter every single day, every single hour. Have you experienced this triumphal entry of Jesus into your life? He's not going to march in with power and might. He's going to come with love and humility. He's not a king that forces himself on anyone, but he's a God who came to serve, not be served, and love. A God who rode to the throne on a donkey. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for your example. More than that, though, we thank you for saving us, for that ultimate victory that we can declare through the cross, through your blood, that you were a king who came to serve us, to love us. Help us tonight to remember that, to set aside our pride, to set aside our thirst for power. Let us redefine greatness as Jesus did, through humility, through that triumphant victory in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
If you want to stand, you can go ahead and stand and join us as we worship together.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born. Is calling.